We're going to spend our last Sunday of 2019 talking about the kingdom of God, because that's what Jesus does here in Mark chapter 4. And this theme of God being king, of Jesus being king, is all over Scripture. So I want to read Psalm 29 this morning and then just use that to guide our prayer time. Here's what it says. This is a psalm. Oh, no. Sorry. Excuse me. This is my object lesson for later. It's fragile. Okay. Here's what Psalm 29 says. It's a psalm of David, and it says this: Ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. David's talking to the heavenly realm here, telling them to tell God who he is, to give him the glory, to worship him in the splendor of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is above the waters. The glory of the God of glory thunders. The Lord above the vast water. The voice of the Lord in power. The voice of the Lord in splendor. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord shatters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the woodlands bare. I love that. The gentleness of birth and then just totally wiping out all of the trees. God's voice is powerful. He is strong and mighty. All in his temple cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned, king forever. The Lord gives his people strength. The Lord blesses his people with peace. So as we prepare our hearts to hear God's voice this morning through his word that does all these things, not just to his creation, but in our hearts, let's pray together and ascribe to this Lord the glory due his name. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you were and are and always will be. We thank you that you alone are king forever, that you sit enthroned. That heaven is your throne and the earth is your footstool. That there is nothing outside of your grasp. There is nothing outside of your control. There is nothing you don't see or hear or know. Your care for us stretches farther than we can know and ask or imagine. Your kingdom, Lord, is among us. It's in us through your Spirit, and it's yet to come in the fullness of the visual reality of what's taking place right now in heaven. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen your people, that you would give us peace as we finish this year 2019 and as we move into 2020 and as we continue to wait for your kingdom to come. Lord, would you help us to realize that it's here now and that you've given us something to do here as workers in this kingdom while we wait for you. We love you, Lord, and we praise you that your word stands eternal forever, and that the truths that we read about today, that we hear from your mouth, are applicable to us today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day and forever until we are with you face to face. We love you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We are back in Mark chapter 4. It's on page 890 if you have one of our Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, we would love to give you one of those. We want to give you resources like the New Morning Mercies, but more than anything else, we want to give you God's Word. And so if you don't have it and you want it, then take it, okay? It's yours. We want to give that to you. We don't want to just simply supply you with a Bible that you can have here in your lap on a Sunday morning. We want to put it in your hands so that you can take it home, that you can open it up, and you can read it throughout the week, and let the Word of God transform your heart and your mind and your life every day of the week, and not just here when we're together. So if you're new to reading the Bible, if you're new to studying the Bible, those Bibles on the inside cover have this helpful little guide to help get you started, to help you get familiar with even that translation of the Bible, that particular printing of it, and then also just how to dig in, how to get going in God's Word. And so I want to really encourage you to make that a priority coming into this new year. Okay, so we're going to be in Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 34. We're going to look at two more parables that Jesus gives here. And they're going to be similar to the parable of the sower, which we looked at during our Christmas Eve service. But Jesus is going to use these two parables today to describe God's kingdom to his listeners. And now, we've mentioned God's kingdom before as we've gone through Mark's gospel here, but it's always just kind of been this backdrop to whatever we're reading in the passage. But today we're going to talk about the kingdom of God itself, okay? And so I wonder, like, have you ever actually just sat and thought about, like, we've probably recognized the kingdom of God as a phrase, but have you ever just sat about and thought about what is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? And why is it important? How does it affect your life in Christ right now? These are all things that we're going to cover today. Jesus is going to help answer these things for us. And so I want to read this passage. I want to pray again for us, and then we'll jump into this message. So Mark chapter 4, verse 26. This is Jesus talking to the crowd. It says, "The kingdom of God is like this," he said. "A man scatters seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day. And the seed sprouts and grows, although he doesn't know how. The soil produces a crop by itself, first the blade, then the head, and then the full grain on the head. As soon as the crop is ready, he sends for the sickle because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable can we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed that when sown upon the soil is the smallest of all seeds on the ground. And when sown, it comes up and grows taller than all the garden plants and produces large branches so that the birds of the sky can nest in its shade." He was speaking the word to them with many parables like these as they were able to understand. He did not speak to them without a parable. Privately, however, he explained everything to his own disciples. Jesus, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we read these parables this morning, that you would give us understanding as your people, that you wouldn't hide yourself or your kingdom in them and conceal it from us, but you would reveal more of who you are, more of what your kingdom is to us, that you, through your Spirit, would explain it to us this morning, and that we would leave here more fully confident, not only in your kingdom to come, but in your kingdom that's here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ten days ago, my friend passed away from a fairly long battle with cancer. And while many people were doing their last-minute Christmas shopping or wrapping gifts or things like that, his family was preparing funeral arrangements. The visitation was last Sunday. The funeral was this past Monday. Today would have been his 57th birthday. And as I sat there at the funeral and I heard stories about my friend's life, I couldn't help but be both grieve and celebrate at the same time. So I grieved at the loss that his family was feeling. I grieved at the loss that I was feeling, that my friend was no longer here. And yet I was celebrating because 5 years ago, the Lord converted this man's heart. He saved his soul, and he brought him into his kingdom. 5 years ago, into his kingdom. 10 days ago, he got to see that kingdom face to face. He got to see his king face to face. And so even as I celebrated and was thinking about this, I also couldn't help but be a little jealous of this guy, right? Because he is in a place right now where pain and suffering are no more. He's in a place right now where the fullness of who God is evident to all. And that's all that's there. There's no more crying, no more tears, no more death, no more pain, no more suffering. And yet, his race is finished and mine continues. And I don't know about you, but if you look around at our world today, it is everything that heaven is not, right? I can't even describe heaven fully, other than what God tells me it looks like in his word. And yet, my best imagination picture of that is definitely not this, right? You see, I think it's easy for us to believe that God rules in heaven, but it's not always easy for us to believe that God rules here on earth. It seems like this pain and hardship of suffering, that's what rules here, right? I bet every one of us could raise our hand and say that we know somebody that has had cancer and passed away from it. Every one of us can understand and know somebody that comes from a broken home, especially if you live and work in the Fieldcrest School District, right? Things like that. Seems like God's kingdom is something that we go to at the end of our life rather than something that we live in right now. But his kingdom is here. It's here, and he rules over the world with truth and justice and grace and mercy and love. But his kingdom is harder to see here than it will be there, right? Because we walk by faith right now. Faith is the evidence of things unseen. It's something we hope for. It's a confident expectation. When we get to heaven, there will be no more faith because there will be sight, right? So this morning, we're going to see through these parables that Jesus gives us that God's kingdom on earth is growing. It is here, and it's larger than we realize. And so we must work and wait in God's time and in God's way until the kingdom is fully revealed to us, even as we look for it here. But in order for us to understand the significance behind these two parables and what they're describing, we need to cover a little bit of backstory. Now, one of the names used to describe God in the Bible is the Most High. Another one is God Almighty, right? And so the prophet Isaiah says that heaven is God's throne and that earth is God's footstool. There's no question at all in the Bible that God is the sovereign ruler of all creation. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And in his sovereignty, he chose a people for himself to make his name known to the nations so that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation would glorify him and serve him. God rescued the Israelites out of Egypt, and he freed them from slavery to Pharaoh, and he brought them out of Egypt to be his people. Here's what it says in Exodus 19, 3 through 6. Moses went up the mountain to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. This is what you must say to the house of Jacob and explain to the Israelites. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples. Although the whole earth is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. These are the words that you are to say to the Israelites. So God made this covenant with Israel that he would be their God and that they would be his people if they obeyed his commands. This was what's called a theocracy. It was God is their king, okay? But God knew that people were fickle. He knew that they would eventually want a human king to rule over them once they entered the land that God had promised to give them. And so in his grace and his patience, in his love and his mercy and his kindness with which he rules over all things, he made these guidelines for them to follow when they chose an earthly king for themselves. Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, take possession of it, live in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations around me. You are to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. Appoint a king from your brothers. You are not to set a foreigner over you or one who is not of your people. However, He must not acquire many horses for himself or send the people back to Egypt to acquire many horses. For the Lord has told you, you are never to go back that way again. He must not acquire many wives for himself so that his heart won't go astray. He must not acquire very large amounts of silver and gold for himself. When he is seated on his royal throne, he is to write a copy of this instruction for himself on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It is to remain with him, and he is to read from it all the days of his life so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to observe all the words of this instruction and to do these statutes. Then his heart will not be exalted above his countrymen. He will not turn from this command to the right or to the left. And he and his sons will continue reigning many years in Israel. All the other nations had kings that ruled over them. But those kings, they were all tyrants. They all took from the people that they ruled over. They took from their kingdoms. God's requirements for Israel's king was very different. Israel's king was not to be a tyrant to take from people. He was to be a servant both to God and to the people. He was to rule over others in humility, knowing that he himself was ruled by God. He had to keep God's commandments and read them every single day, knowing that even as he ruled over people, God ruled over him. And after the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their disobedience to God, Moses died, and then Joshua became the leader of Israel. Now Joshua was strong and courageous, and he led them into the promised land, and they began to take possession of it. But then Joshua died. And once again, the people disobeyed God, and they followed their own gods, and they served those gods and worshiped those gods. And this cycle went on and on and on and on for a very long time. And after Joshua, God raised up judges for Israel. These were military leaders that fought for Israel and delivered them from their enemies. But every time a judge died, Israel would act even more corruptly, it says, than the generation before them. They would follow other gods, and they would serve them, and they would worship them. This is how the book of Judges closes. It says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever seemed right to him." In other words, everyone ruled himself, and it didn't go well. And so once again, God raised up another leader for Israel. Samuel was this prophet who served as a judge over Israel throughout his life. And then when he grew old, he appointed his two sons as judges over Israel. But the sons were corrupt leaders. And so the people came to Samuel finally and said, "Look, just give us a king. Okay? Give us a king." Here's what it says in 1 Samuel 8:6-9. "When they said, 'Give us a king to judge us,' Samuel considered their demand wrong." So he's like, "Wait, hold on. This isn't right. This isn't what you need." And so he went to the Lord. He prayed to the Lord. But the Lord told him, "Listen to the people and everything they say to you." Here's the key. "They have not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me as their king." Remember, this was supposed to be a theocracy. God is king. "They are doing the same thing to you that they have done to me since the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, abandoning me and worshiping other gods. Listen to them, but solemnly warn them and tell them about the customary rites of the king who will reign over them." And if you follow the rest of that chapter, the warning that he gave them was that this earthly king who they wanted over them would be a king that would take and take and take and take from them. And it would cost them dearly. He would be just like the other kings of the other nations. And so even though God was their ultimate king who constantly gave them everything and they completely ignored that, the Israelites rejected him and they demanded an earthly king instead. And so God gave them Saul, the Benjaminite from the tribe of Benjamin, as their first king. But then not long into his reign, this king made an unlawful sacrifice to God, and God removed him from that throne and gave the throne to David as king of Israel. Now, if you know what the Bible says about David, it says that he was a man after God's own heart. And yet, even David sinned against God by committing adultery and murder and a lot of other things. He was a man after God's own heart, but he was not a perfect king. He did not rule the way God could rule. And yet God, because he rules, was faithful in his love for David and for Israel, and he made this promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He said, "When your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with the rod of men and blows from mortals. But my faithful love will never leave him, as it did when I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. Now, this is a double prophecy. This is fulfilled initially when David's son Solomon is given the throne, and then it's fulfilled finally when Jesus is born from the line of David, from the tribe of Judah. And we'll get to that part in a minute, but we need to back up here to Solomon because the kingdom was united under Saul, under David, and under Solomon. But then after Solomon's son ruled foolishly and unjustly, and Solomon himself did some things that he shouldn't have, some of those things like gathering horses and having extra wives and those kinds of things. But after his son ruled foolishly and unjustly, then the kingdom was divided into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel had Samaria as its capital city. The southern kingdom of Judah had Jerusalem as its capital city. And each kingdom had its own series of about 20 kings. Okay? Now, in the record of these kings, they're labeled as either good kings or bad kings, but it's not based on how well they administrated the kingdom. It was based on how well they listened to God and followed him. Because this is a spiritual thing. Because these are God's people. Doesn't matter what kind of battles they fought if they encouraged people to worship other gods. And so kings who followed God's law and outlawed idol worship, they were noted as good kings. And kings that didn't follow God's law and allowed idol worship were called bad kings. Now, all of the kings in the northern kingdom of Israel were bad except for this one king named Jehu. He started out good by destroying Baal worship and idols, and then he ended up bad by worshiping golden calves. Okay, nice try, Jehu. But you lose. The southern kingdom of Judah had a mixture of some good kings. It had a mixture of some bad kings and then some kind of in between. But because there weren't very many good kings, God continually sent prophets to each of these kingdoms and to warn the people of God's judgment if they don't repent, to call them to repent of their rebellion and sin against God and to turn back to God, and then to also give them hope that God will remain faithful as their king to a remnant and restore them to their land and renew their relationship with him as their king and their worship of him. And so the northern kingdom of Israel didn't listen. And in 722 BC, the empire of Assyria conquered them, captured them, and dispersed them in exile throughout the Assyrian empire. Now you'd think then, as the southern kingdom of Judah sees this happening to the northern kingdom of Israel, that they would pay attention and that they would heed the prophet's warnings and turn back to God. Do you want to guess what happened? 130 years later, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, and the southern kingdom was taken captive and dispersed in exile into the Babylonian Empire, and the kingdom of Israel is no more. It's gone. Israel's desire to have a human king rule over them ended up causing division in their kingdom, and then ultimately cost them their kingdom altogether. But nearly 800 years before Jesus came, God gave the prophet Isaiah this glorious vision of the throne room of heaven, and God sent Isaiah to the southern kingdom of Judah to tell them about a coming king who would reestablish the throne of David and reign forever in justice and righteousness over a united Israel. But this king, Isaiah says, would come as a child and suffer as a servant. God's king must be a servant to his people. And he would do that for the sake of the kingdom. Now, we just celebrated the birth of this child this week at Christmas. And as we've gone through Mark's gospel, we've learned that Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah's prophecy. And now, we come here to Mark chapter 4, verse 26, when we need to keep this in mind. This long-awaited king is the one who is describing the kingdom right here in these parables. This is not just a man. This is God's man. And this is what he says, verse 26. Oh, I did it again. Thank you. The kingdom of God is like this, he said. A man scatters seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day. The seed sprouts and grows, although he doesn't know how. The soil produces a crop by itself. First the blade, then the head, and then the full grain on the head. As soon as the crop is ready, he sends for the sickle because the harvest has come. Now, both of these parables that we're reading today reuse this image of the seed being sown. And it's similar to the parable of the sower that we looked at on Christmas Eve. But the focus is different in each of these parables. In the one that we just read, the focus is on this process of growth of the seed, which is the process of growth of God's kingdom. And then the one that we're going to read is in a few minutes is focusing on the size of the growth of both the seed and the kingdom of God. And so in this first parable, Jesus is talking about how the kingdom of God grows. He says, the kingdom of God is like this. A man scatters seed on the ground. Now, I don't know about you, but is scattering a seed on the ground the first thing you think of when you think of any kingdom, let alone God's kingdom? I think like streets of gold, you know, all the descriptions in Revelation, like all the stones are so clear that they're all just white, like angels and all kinds of stuff, like majesty, glory. Jesus said, it's like a seed on the ground. It's common. It's ordinary. There's nothing glamorous, right, about a seed in the dirt. In fact, you just cover it with dirt. In fact, it would be the last thing on Jesus' Jewish listeners' mind when they thought about the kingdom of God. But equating the kingdom of God to a seed is actually this simile that offers us a whole lot of hope. Think about the accessibility of a king for a minute. Any earthly king today, all the security levels that you have to go through to have access to this king, right? No different back then. Kings were well-protected people. They were at arm's length, multiple arm's length, right? Common people have no access to a king. But Jesus presents God's kingdom here as something that everyone can relate to. It reflects the nature of God's accessibility to all. Listen, he's not lofty and out of reach. Yes, he's holy. Yes, he's majestic. Yes, he's mighty. He's given these names, right? Almighty God, Prince of Peace, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We shouldn't be able to access this God, and yet Jesus says, here it is. It's like a seed on the ground. Suddenly now we are presented with a God who is very present and very near and so ordinary in appearance that these people don't even realize that it's the king himself who's describing the kingdom to them right now. And Jesus also says that the activity of God's kingdom is as mundane and toilsome as the routine of planting and harvesting. Now, anybody who farmed this year knows the toil of planting and harvesting. Again, it's not the most exciting picture of the kingdom of God for these Jewish listeners of Jesus in the crowd, and because they're expecting God's kingdom to come suddenly and all at once in this grand, like, glorious thing. But Jesus offers a different perspective here. Remember in chapter 1, the message that he came to preach, right? The kingdom of God is come. It has come. Repent and believe the good news. This parable, Jesus is alluding to the fact that the kingdom has arrived, but the realization of it will not be obvious until the harvest. And much of its growth will come slowly and inconspicuously behind the scenes as we wait. And he makes another very important point here. He says the seed contains within itself the power to generate and produce a crop. It does so independently of human activity. The phrase by itself in verse 28 in the Greek literally means automatically. It's automatic. It just does it. And in verse 29, the phrase that says, as soon as the crop is ready, that literally means when the crop permits. I love that. It's not like we're waiting on the crop. Like, the crop is in control here. That growth comes when the crop says, okay, now it's time for the harvest. It's the same way God's word, God's gospel, contains within itself the power to regenerate the human heart and to produce the harvest of righteousness independent of human effort. Now, we hear that, and we might be tempted to argue that, listen, if I'm as the sower, if I don't put the seed in the ground, it won't grow, right? But the sower is not the ultimate growth agent here, because the sower isn't the creator and the owner of the seed. He's simply the agent God has chosen to distribute the seed for the growth. It's the same way with us and God's kingdom. He has the ability to grow his kingdom apart from anything we do. And yet, this is the beautiful thing about this, because God is this accessible God to us and has this relationship that he wants to have with us. He comes in and he invites us to join him in participating in this process of scattering the seed of the gospel. He gives us something to do in his kingdom. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 7, Paul says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? They are servants through whom you believed, and each has the role that the Lord has given. I planted," Paul says, "Apollos watered." Here it is. "But God gave the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." In his letter to the Romans, Paul says, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation for those who believe, for everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek." We need to understand this. God's kingdom grows in God's way and in God's time. And it grows surely and steadily. Now, this is actually really helpful for us as followers of Christ to understand, because it does at least two things for us. First, it helps clarify how we participate, what our job is in the kingdom here on earth while we wait for the culmination of that kingdom to come. So we sow seeds of the gospel then, even as the seed of the gospel continues to grow in us and transform us and mature us into Christ-likeness. And second, it takes the pressure off of us as we sow the seed of the gospel, because God is the one that's responsible for the growth. Aren't you glad that someone else's salvation doesn't depend on you? I'm really glad. It'd be a terrifying thing for me to be up here every single week and feel that weight, or to go out into the world and feel that weight. Your family members, your friends, your coworkers, your classmates. It doesn't depend on you. But God has placed you near them for a reason. When a person hears the gospel and repents and believes, that repentance and that belief in it comes from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Not from your eloquent and compelling presentation of the gospel. I praise God for that one. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, listen, no one would repent or believe. No one. Doesn't matter how well your logic is or how convincing your logic is. It is a supernatural act of God that acts automatically by itself. We would all continue in our hatred and rebellion against God if the Spirit did not intervene. And so even when you feel like you didn't do a very good job of sharing the gospel with someone, you can have hope knowing that the Spirit can use your imperfect presentation to reveal his life-giving power and transform someone else's heart. Praise God, right? But here's the thing. Because we know our role in God's kingdom in sowing the gospel seed, and because God has given us the joy and the privilege of participating with him in this kingdom work, we should want to understand and articulate the gospel as simply and as clearly as possible so that God will work more often through us instead of in spite of us. Can you articulate the gospel in 30 seconds? Could you share it with the checkout clerk as he rings up your groceries? Now, I'll confess, because I feel like something that I haven't done a whole lot in preaching here on Sunday mornings yet is help you see how weak of a man I am. And this is something that we need to relate to one another with, because even though the Lord has called me to come up here and preach his word, this word is working in my life just as much as it works in yours. I need it in my life just as much as you need it in yours. I am not outside of God's grace, desperately in need of it. I'll confess, until this church planting endeavor began, I've never really been able to articulate the gospel simply and clearly. Now, I've thought about it. I know the main point of the gospel. I know that it's salvation through Christ alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, right? I could spit out phrases like substitutionary atonement and propitiation and those kinds of things, but I never really attempted to just articulate the gospel on my own. I've never sat down and really just thought, what is the gospel? How can I just tell somebody that in a couple short sentences, in a clear and simple way? And so I recruited my kids. We came up with a two-sentence version of the gospel because I figured if they could understand it, then it would be simple and clear enough for anyone else to understand, right? And it would actually help me think about what the gospel is so that I could explain it to someone else. And so here's what we came up with. Now, you'll recognize this because I've used it in some messages before. Two sentences. The gospel is the good news that God forgives and saves rebellious sinners and adopts them into his kingdom through the life, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. We are forgiven, saved, and adopted when we turn from our sins and trust in Jesus. That's it. That's the gospel. From there, we can talk more about why the gospel is good news. We can talk about what rebellious sinners look like. We can talk about what it looks like to be forgiven and saved and adopted, why that's important. We can talk about what the kingdom of God is. We can talk about why Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection matter and are necessary for our salvation. We're able to talk about what it looks like for us to be forgiven from our sins, what it looks like for us to turn from our sins and trust in Jesus. And why both of those are necessary responses to the gospel. Because we have the gospel, but we have a response to the gospel as well. And we're able then to communicate. We can go into deeper conversations in any one of these areas in those two sentences. And yet, in 30 seconds, we can give those two sentences and give a very clear and simple version of what the gospel is to someone. So can you articulate the gospel clearly and simply? Are there any aspects of the gospel that you're still confused about? These are areas for you then to study and work through. You don't have to be an expert theologian. You don't have to be a crafty wordsmith. But you do have to be ready to give reason for the hope that lies within you. Right? Because that reason is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The Spirit works with the Word of God to change hearts and transform lives. So as a follower of Christ, as a member of his kingdom, guess what? You're empowered by the Spirit to use the Word of God to let people see that transformation, to help them turn from their sins and trust in him and believe. Even though we don't always see the kingdom of God growing here on earth, we've been entrusted with this precious seed of the gospel that has everything that it needs to produce the kingdom growth. And so we plant and we water generously, knowing, confident, hopeful that God is the one who gives the growth in his way and in his time. And God will most certainly grow his kingdom. And that brings us to the next parable. Look at verse 30. And he said, this is Jesus still talking, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable can we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed that when sown upon the soil is the smallest of all seeds on the ground. And when sown, it comes up and grows taller than all the garden plants and produces large branches so that even the birds of the sky can nest in its shade. Now, Jesus just used this wheat kernel in the last parable to talk about the process of growth in God's kingdom. And now he shifts over to using this mustard seed to talk about the size of growth in God's kingdom. Now, the mustard seed wasn't actually the smallest seed of all seeds. Jesus isn't lying here, though. It's the smallest seed in the agricultural realm of Palestine at the time. So when he says it's the smallest of all seeds, they're thinking in their farming community, this is our smallest seed. He's using hyperbole here in this parable to contrast the ridiculously small size of the seed to the enormous shrub that it produces. And this proportion, it's staggering, the growth, right? Okay, so this thing I've been kicking over multiple times. You can't even hear it ding in there. I don't know if you can see in there. There's a mustard seed in there. It's too small, right? I'd pass it around, but I'm not going to. You can come up and look at it when we're done. Okay, but you can't even see that thing in there, okay? It's like, I don't know, 2 millimeters thick or something like that. Okay, these stage panels are 4 feet by 4 feet, okay? I'm 6'1", and about this wide, okay? That little seed is capable of producing a shrub up to 3 feet wide, 12 feet tall. I've heard in some environments up to 20 feet tall. Okay? This stage is 20 feet across. Staggering. Huge, huge growth, right? Can't even wrap our minds around it. This is the description of God's kingdom. If the Jews were going to compare God's kingdom to something, they would compare it as a great cedar, which was the symbol of strength and power. But Jesus compares the kingdom to the smallest garden seed. Again, he's pushing it back against. He's challenging the Jewish perception of a conquering king Messiah. They want the kingdom to come all at once. They want it to come in power, and they want the Messiah to come and rule and overthrow Rome and establish the kingdom. Jesus says it's not going to happen that way. The kingdom will come in an apparently unassuming and insignificant way. And this reinforces Mark's focus in his gospel that Jesus is the suffering servant. Jesus isn't going to inaugurate God's kingdom in force. He's going to inaugurate it by being captured and killed by the enemy. I don't know any kingdoms that set up like that. To many, it's going to seem like the kingdom hasn't come at all. But here's the thing. Perception is not always the reality, right? Remember, Jesus used parables to conceal and to reveal. And here he's concealing the kingdom from some and he's revealing it to others. The reality is that the kingdom of God right now, even now, is far greater than any one of us can ask or imagine. Far greater than the comparison of that mustard seed to this stage or to fill this room or the Fieldcrest community or Illinois, or the world, or the universe. I mean, just think for a minute about the stars in the sky. He has a name for everyone. And yet he knows every single one of us by name. In verse 32, Jesus mentions that the mustard seed will grow taller than all the garden plants and produce large branches so that the birds of the sky can nest in its shade. This is bringing up Old Testament imagery of birds nesting in the branches of large trees that represented kingdoms. These Old Testament references were speaking of the inclusion of the Gentiles as God's people. Remember that God chose Israel out of Egypt to make them his people, not to separate them completely from the world, but to actually send them into the world to make him known and bring more people into his kingdom. And so this imagery of birds nesting in the branches is representing that inclusion of these Gentiles. Jesus's use of that phrase would have provided this comforting reminder to Mark's readers of this gospel. Remember that our Roman Christians approaching the time of great persecution in Rome from Emperor Nero. This is a good reminder for them as they read that they too will be included in God's kingdom. In this massive kingdom as a fulfillment of these Old Testament promises. And it's a reminder to you and me that God's kingdom will cover all the earth and include people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. The mystery of God's kingdom is found not in a cedar, but in a mustard seed. And Mark finishes out this section with a reminder of why Jesus hid the mystery of the kingdom in parables. Look at verse 33. It says, he was speaking the word to them with many parables like these, and they were able to, as they were able to understand. He did not speak to them without a parable. Privately, however, he explained everything to his own disciples. Now that phrase, as they were able to understand, that's a reminder that the parables, again, both conceal and reveal. What are they concealing here? The kingdom of God to some. What are they revealing here? The kingdom of God to others. And the more parables Jesus told to those on the inside, those who were his and following him, the more they were able to understand, because Jesus always explained the parable to them. And the more parables he told to those on the outside, the more they lacked in understanding and the more confusing things got. It's a reminder that in order for us to see and understand the kingdom, we need to see and understand the king, right? And so how does what this king has said about his kingdom here give us encouragement as we close out 2019 and as we get ready for the year 2020? We look back on this year and just as a family, so much stuff has happened to us and around us and for us and from us and all these things. Like, it's exhausting to think about. And in all those things, God has been at work. And in the year 2020, things are going to happen to us and around us and for us and against us, and God's going to be at work advancing his kingdom, right? Now, as we look at the world around us, it can feel like evil is winning and God's kingdom is losing ground here on earth. But here's the truth that we need to take with us into 2020. God's kingdom only ever advances. God's kingdom only ever grows. It does not retreat. It never retreats. The cross and the resurrection are proof of this. At the cross, Jesus' followers stood in disbelief as they watched him hang there in humiliation with a sign nailed above his head that said, King of the Jews. And they wept as he breathed his last breath, and all their hopes that the kingdom had come died with their king right there on the cross. But they didn't realize is that his death was not his defeat. His death was death's defeat. We need to understand this. And the kingdom of darkness was overpowered and crushed by the kingdom of light when the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Almighty, the Great I Am, put breath back into his lungs and opened that tomb and walked out. And as the good news of the gospel goes out into every part of the world, God's kingdom grows as he rescues more and more people and from the kingdom of darkness and transfers them into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him we have redemption. In him we have the forgiveness of sins. So two questions this morning. Are you a member of his kingdom? Is Christ your king? If not, listen, that gospel is it. You can be forgiven. You can be saved. You can be adopted into his kingdom by turning from your sins this morning, changing your affection from the things that you love that rebel against God, and changing your affection and putting it on Christ, the king who's near, who's come to give himself in your place. You can trust in his life and death and resurrection. I wonder what's keeping you from doing that. Turn from your kingdom of self. You don't make a good ruler over you. I say that because I don't make a good ruler over me. I am terrible at it, and I don't want to do it. Only ends in destruction for me. But listen, his kingdom is far greater than your kingdom of self could ever be. He will rule over you, not as a tyrant, but in love, in grace upon grace, in mercy, in justice, in truth. And you will have the love and the presence of the King himself if you repent and believe. That is your response today. If Christ is your king, you are to sleep and rise night and day in the confidence that the kingdom of God continues to advance here on earth. God's kingdom isn't growing in the increased comfort of his followers. It began to grow through the persecution of the early church, and it continues to grow in the fertilizing hardships of pain and suffering. So when we look at the world around us and we see increasing pain and suffering, look up, church. Have hope. God's kingdom is growing. It's growing in the decreasing freedoms of religious liberty. It's growing in the secrecy of the underground church. It's growing in the midst of job loss and family division, terminal diseases, mass shootings, abortions, sex abuse, political strife, wars, natural disasters, and anything else that you can think of that makes you long for the kingdom of heaven to come. God's kingdom grows in these things because these things cause people to look outward for hope. And guess what? You have an unending pouch full of hope in the seed of the gospel that you can sow and sow and sow and never run out of. Sow generously. In these situations and in every situation, God's kingdom is not just in heaven. It's here on earth, in the heart of every believer. His kingdom isn't just coming. It's here, and it's coming. And while we wait for it to be fully revealed, we live in it now, and we sow the seeds of the gospel all over the place. Indiscriminately. We may feel like our part is insignificant or that we're toiling in vain, but we continue to sow the seeds of the gospel, knowing that God will grow his kingdom. And his kingdom will be greater than anything that we can imagine. Our part seems unnecessary. It seems small in comparison to what God is doing. But the King himself has given us the privilege to join in, to participate in the kingdom, to sow generously and with great confidence that God will give the growth as we plant and as we water and as we toil and as we work while we wait. And that a day is coming when the crop permits and the harvest comes. Amen? Jesus, we are so thankful for the work that you've given us to do this year. We confess, God, that there are times where we've given up. We confess where there are times where we've left the gospel pouch at home, where we've sown seeds of anger and bitterness, apathy, doubt, fear, rebellion, instead of hope. I pray, God, that you would open our eyes in 2020, today, and give us a glimpse of your kingdom that is coming and your kingdom that is here, that we would live with purpose as children of your kingdom, rescued for your glory, to sow the seed of the gospel, to watch you transform lives, to rejoice, to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name for the work that only he can do, and yet the work that he lets us join in. Father, let your kingdom come, and while we wait, let us see your kingdom here. In Jesus' name, amen.